Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. If you're familiar with the first few chapters of the book of Acts, when it says in the first verse that the disciples were increasing in number, can you give some kind of estimate as to the size of the church in Jerusalem by this time? Was it 100, 200 maybe? What would be your estimate? What? In the thousands. That's right. And when it says, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. We don't know how many widows that was, but what indicates that it was a pretty good number? Seven men chosen to take care of this task. So apparently a good number of widows. And what's interesting about this particular text, so here's a congregation that has a legitimate, benevolent need before them to take care of widows who are Christians. Did they decide to set up another organization and choose some men to be board of directors and let the church contribute to that organization? They didn't, did they? How did they take care of this need? Okay, they chose men from among themselves, and those men took the supplies that were for these widows, whatever that may have been, whether it was fund, your version says food, but that's in italics, whatever it was, and they supplied that directly to those widows who were Christians. I read that verse because of the question we're starting with tonight on your lesson, question number 16 on lesson 6. Some brethren believe churches of Christ may build and maintain orphan homes if they are under elders. Others believe they must be under a board of directors. Still others believe churches of Christ have no authority to build and maintain orphan homes at all. What do you think? Let me ask you this. Is this even worth thinking about? Why would it be if it is? Okay, very good. And there are a lot of people who feel like that the church building and maintaining orphan homes is scriptural, but they don't feel like you have to have biblical authority for it. And this was a very touchy, very volatile point many years ago about the care of orphans. It's an emotional topic. And so when brethren were trying to discuss the issues between them as to what the work of churches were and the organization of churches, oversight, it would be very volatile and emotional to say, you folks don't take care of orphans or you don't love orphans and that kind of thing. And in a sermon here recently, I talked about this term that was used back then, antis, which was a loose and sometimes prejudicial term. But nevertheless, this question here about orphan homes, let me ask you, what do you think about the church? Is having a home for orphans, could it ever be a good thing?
Yes.
Sure, could be. So since it's a good thing, doesn't that mean the church ought to support it, be involved in it?
No.
Why not? No authority for it. What is a church of Christ to provide for? Just the spreading of the gospel?
The saints.
For the saints. That's right. For the gospel and for the saints. Church of Christ takes care of duties, provides for duties that relates to being in Christ. There's 9 verses, I believe it is, that talk about benevolence that church has practiced in the New Testament. Every single one. The churches were contributing to needy Christians. Do you think in Jerusalem there were any other widows that were in need besides the ones there in the church at Jerusalem? Sure. And you find this in Acts 11 when the brethren sent for the relief of the brethren in Judea. So, but a church of Christ is to take care of needy Christians. This was one of the points back when the discussion of orphans' homes sprang up. There were a lot of brethren who still believed the church could take care of orphans, whether they're Christians or not. And as brethren continued to study, brethren realized there's really no authority for the church to take care of orphans because they're orphans. If those orphans are Christians, that's a different thing. But you take care of them because they're Christians. Those orphans are also neighbors, but there's no authority for the church to take care of neighbors because they're neighbors. There's also maybe citizens. There's no church authority for the church to take care of people because they're citizens, but because they're saints, yes. The church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, what comprised the church? What made it up, the church in Corinth? According to 1 Corinthians 1, 2. The word church, what kind of noun? Collective. What did it collect according to 1 Corinthians 1, 2? And before you answer me, let me ask you a question. Did the church in Corinth collect any citizens? Were there any citizens there?
Yes.
Yes. Were there any neighbors there?
Yes.
Yes. Any fathers there?
Yes.
Yes. What did the church in Corinth collect?
Saints.
Saints. Those who are called in Christ Jesus. That's the nature of this collective. And so, you talk about an orphan's home, just take care of orphans. Generally, that may be a good work for neighbors to do if there is a need. But that's not the work of this particular group called a Church of Christ. And if there should be enough orphans to where, like in Acts chapter 6 with the widows, where it became a very demanding task, if their orphans are Christians with no parents, there may be some kind of provisions that would need to be made, but there's no authority for setting up a separate organization from the church and turning that over to them. All right, so that was a very divisive point, and I know our younger people think, why even talk about that? You may be facing that again. It may come around. Old issues seem to resurface. It'd be good for you to at least be familiar with these things. Question 17 on the lesson. If churches can combine their resources under one eldership to preach the gospel, can 30 churches do so? No? Read the question again. What? No, read the question again. If churches can combine their resources in one eldership to preach the gospel, can 30 churches do so?
Yeah.
Yes, if they can. Does anybody that you know of in Churches of Christ believe they can? Huh? Yes, sure, a lot of people do. I know our young people say, what's the difference in this church maybe in the church in Kingwood? What's the difference in this church in the church in the Houston area? This is one of the differences, folks, right here. It's called the sponsoring church arrangement. That's exactly what it's doing. Under some church, the elders assume the oversight of a work, and many churches contribute to it, and that work becomes under their oversight. If you were here in the last class, we talked about number C in 15. The elders of the Herald of Truth radio program oversee, two major responsibilities. And I think I said that was in Lubbock, it's in Abilene. And that those men who may be elders also serve actually as a board of directors over the sponsoring church arrangement, receiving money from churches all over the place to do this work. Because it's a good work, does it justify it?
No.
If Robin Hood steals from the rich to feed the poor, isn't that good for the poor? Doesn't make what Robin Hood does is right, does it? No. And Paul said, shall we do evil that good may come? So the fact that some good may be done doesn't justify the means in doing it. We don't want to fall into that trap. So, our question 17, and many brethren believe 30 churches can do it. Can 300 churches do it? If this is a lawful thing to do, can 300 churches do it?
Sure. Yes.
Yes. Can 3,000 churches?
Yes.
Can all the churches in the world?
Yes.
Yes. If one eldership can oversee the evangelistic work of all churches, could they oversee their benevolent work?
Yes.
Yes. How about their worship? Yes. What have you got? Roman Catholic Church. You've got a universal oversight. That's right. And it doesn't start out that way. I was talking to my son Joel on the phone today, and they just came back from Italy. They were visiting with Brother Tondelli over there, who preaches in Italy. Sounds like a very knowledgeable man. And he was talking about how he illustrates departures. I really like his illustration, so I'll use it someday. And people think, boy, that's good. But I got Brother Tondelli. He says, here's a tree growing by the side of a stream. And one leaf falls. No big deal. Another leaf falls. Many leaves began to fall. If enough leaves fall, after a while, the river is blocked. But it just started with one leaf, two leaves, three leaves. That's the way apostasy happens. And that's the way apostasy took place from the first century on until 600 with the universal overseer. And so that's why we need to be concerned about the fallen leaves. Are we doing things according to the pattern? Where does it stop? Where do you say, oh, that's enough? 3,000 churches? The work of evangelism only? Where's the stopping place? Okay, we've talked about number 18 already, so let's move to lesson 7. This is our last lesson. Lesson number 7. My responsibilities as a member of the local church. Let's look at Ephesians chapter... Well, I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians 1, 2, right? And the church at Corinth is comprised of saints. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. So in our first lesson, when we talked about what is the church, we talked about this very thing. The word church is a collective noun. It's a collectivity of saints, those in Christ. Does saint mean morally perfect? No. It's talking about set apart for God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so in Ephesians 5, you know, in a letter to a church in Ephesus, he says in chapter 5, verse 3, immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you. And what did he appeal to as a standard that excludes that conduct, or a reason why that should not be even known among them? What? Because they're not. It's not proper for saints. It's not proper for those who've been called or set apart for God in Christ Jesus. What he said. And so there's a code of conduct. And it includes morality, as you see in this text. Not only morality, but it includes morality. But that code of conduct is related to Christ. And it doesn't mean people that are not Christians, it's okay for them to practice these deeds. It's not. But people who've been set apart for Christ sure should not practice those kind of things. And so, here's a church. A church is a collectivity of saints. If that's what a church is, does that not say something about the lives of its members? And what should be expected of the people who are part of that group? How does 1 Corinthians 5 bear that out, that we're on the right track? What is 1 Corinthians 5 talking about? The what? Man who's unrighteous, the fornicator. What does it say to do with him? Remove him from their midst. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. He said, verse 1, there's immorality among you. And he's pretty out there. Not even named among the Gentiles, he said. And so what does he say in verse 13? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now you'll note, back up in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is called an immoral person, or if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. So it's not just sexual immorality. There's other things. And if you want to sum it all up by saying here's a connection this person has that dictates their conduct, what would that connection be? We just read about in Ephesians chapter 5. Saints. Connection to Christ. And so it makes sense. If this is a collectivity of people in Christ, not citizens, not neighbors, not family members, although they're that, but that's not the nature of this collective. That's not why they're collected. Then it says something about the life they should lead. And if a person doesn't want to live that kind of life, don't hang on to them. Remove them from the group. That's what withdrawing is. Quit associating with them. So it all makes sense when we see the nature of the church. Now let's look at Philippians 1:27. These saints who are now meeting together and worshiping together, what does this verse indicate about the nature of their interconnection or their fellowship? What's it all about? What are they doing? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together. What's our word for that? Teamwork. Here's God's team in a community striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's how he described their work together there in Philippi. That's the nature of a local church. All right, so we talked about the purpose of a local church. It's people in Christ with similar problems and similar goals, and they're working together to help one another overcome the problems and attain the goals, which is, of course, to honor Jesus Christ and live a productive life like we just prayed with Diego. All right, so if that's the idea of teamwork, what kind of football team will you have if the wide receiver is out just to make a name for himself and he don't care about anybody else? Not going to be a very good team, is it? Maybe very talented, but you're not going to have a very good team. You're going to have a team that is productive when you have people working together and considering one another, right? So if a fellow's getting ready to tackle the quarterback and you're considered a your team member, what do? You block him, right? And we understand that concept. But that's that teamwork concept, long before our football, is right here in the New Testament in relative to the local church. And so this idea of one another. Now, I have a number of verses listed here. We're not going to read them all, and they're not exhaustive. You can add to this list if you wish. But it's impressive, I think, it is to me, how many times in the New Testament you have this one another phrase and this one another concept. It really changes the perspective of being a member of a local church. It's not just getting your name on the roll and coming sitting on the pew and saying, I went to church. It's an interaction with other people who share your faith. You're working together in this thing. And let's see how it's applied in some of these verses. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. You'll note verse 9 and verse 21. What's common to those two verses? Something common to both verses. What is it? Overcoming evil with good, right? Choosing evil instead of good. So both verses. So when you see that kind of thing, it's very possible what you have are the two ends of a sandwich or a bookshelf, the bookends, as it were. And in between, the topic enlarges upon that idea. And so what you have here, he said in verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, and then do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's he talking about? Now we can take those verses and make wide range of applications, that's true, and good ones. But contextually, what's he talking about? Now you start reading, what's the, in verse 10, in verse 16, you see our phrase, don't you? One another. One another. And so the evil and the good, he's applying in this context to the interaction of people. Avoid what is evil, bad for one another. Cling to what is good for one another. Because why, verse 9? Because of love. That's genuine love. That's not hypocritical love. You know, people talk about love and they'll meet one another and they'll hug as if that's love. You know, enemies hug and stab one another. I'm not against hugging, but hugging don't prove love. You know, the gang members kiss one another on the cheek and then maybe order an execution. Kissing one another doesn't mean love. And talking about love doesn't mean love. Genuine love. Let love be without hypocrisy, he said in verse 9. How do you do it? You turn away from that which is harmful, evil. You cling to that which is good. Well, Paul tells us what some of that is. All right, let's start in verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Brotherly love is like the love you would have for a dear member of a family, a dear family member. And he said, this time he's applying it to Christians. Christians ought to have the devotion to one another that dear family members would have. Note the last part of that verse. This is how that kind of devotion to fellow Christians is demonstrated. Give preference to one another in honor. Lead the way in showing honor to someone. You know, if it's a dear family member that you love very much, a dear brother or sister, you don't want somebody denouncing them. And you strive as you can to lift them up and to extol them. He said, you do that with your brethren. And so this dear attitude toward one another. But sometimes there's really no connection between God's people and a local congregation. They don't know one another's name and really don't care. No concern about what's going on in people's lives, about what burden they're carrying on their heart. What kind of devotion is that? Said, but I go to church. Do you love your brother? Oh, I love them. But how is genuine love demonstrated according to verse 10? Is it not by a genuine devotion to and caring for and preference for one another? There are oftentimes members of the church have a greater preference for their worldly friends than preference for fellow Christians. There are people who have much higher preference for members of a sorority or a college that they've attended than fellow Christians. But what am I missing this verse? When he talks about devotion, giving preference to one another in honor. This is not limited to a local church by any means, and I have a statement on your sheet to that effect. But being a member of a local church, because of the opportunity it provides, because we are together, gives us more opportunity to do these things. Did the Lord teach that opportunity brings responsibility?
Yes.
Certainly He did. And as we have opportunity then, should we not strive as best we can, since we are interacting from week to week, to practice these very things? Look at 1 John chapter 3, on this half-fervent love. I want to look at 1 John 3. Like I say, we're not going to read all these verses. We're going to be selective. 1 John chapter 3. He's talking about loving the brethren, verse 14. Now look down at verse 17. Well, let's start in 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Can you summarize or paraphrase for me what he's telling Christians about love of brethren here? Somebody ask you, just summarize that for me. What's he teaching about love of brethren?
Actions speak louder than words.
Don't just talk about it. Prove it by the way you do, the sacrifices you're willing to make. Isn't that what he's saying? That's a good way to sum it up. We don't know God loved us just because he told us. We know God loves us because of what he did. And so if you see your brother have need, and it looks like he takes one of the most basic things that a person would not shy away from, feeding somebody, to illustrate the point. But it's certainly not limited to that, is it? What if your brother needs spiritual food? What then? And so we talk about loving one another. But loving one another. My responsibility as a member of this group of saints does not involve taking care of the needs of my brethren. Look at Romans 12:13 again, if you will. Yes, sir. Well, obviously, good judgment will come into play, but I know your point you're making that we ought to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others, and that's certainly true. I know in years past, I've seen the men I served with as elders do the very thing you're talking about. Although they had to get up early and go to work, if we had some issues facing us, they did not shy away from going at night, taking care of that, even if it meant they wouldn't get home till late. And, of course, late is different with different elders. For Rod, late is 8:30. But he's not here to defend himself. So. But anyway, Rod, along with Wally, is willing to stay late if need be to help someone. And that's a good point that Ennis makes. All right, look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints. This word needs, what do you think of when you think of needs?
Food,
clothing. And that may be what he has in mind. But hold your finger at this verse. Go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. One thing is, now this version says necessary. Does anybody's version say needful? Yours does, Sally. Do you know that's that same word as Romans 12? Is this talking about food and clothing? Spiritual priorities here. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's one way they use this word. It's not limited to physical needs. Look at Ephesians 4:29. Our word occurs in this verse, that same word. Where is it? The need of the moment. What's the need of the moment in this verse? Edification. Isn't that interesting? Again, he may have in view physical needs in Romans 12:13. But one thing for sure, those who love with a genuine love would not stop there. They would contribute to the spiritual needs, whether that be sitting down, as Ennis was talking about, like Jesus did with Mary, to teach, or whether it be a word of edification like Ephesians 4, maybe encouragement or warning or whatever it may be. Is this an evidence of genuine love? Isn't that what this context is? Let me ask you this. If this is good, what's evil? Don't care. Not willing to contribute. Living your own little world, your own little bubble. And remember, verse 9, and then the last verse of the chapter, you got evil and good. So avoid what's evil. Cling to what's good. Okay, so here he talks about being good as an evidence of genuine love of brethren to supply the needs of one another. Look at verse 13. Again, what's the last thing in that verse? Practicing hospitality. I know brethren sometimes differ on whether that means actually opening your home or maybe just taking somebody out to eat or whatever, meeting somebody at IHOP. Whatever you think it means, do you do it? That's the question. Do you ever interact with brethren outside this assembly to encourage, to get to know? Is it good? Must be. He's got it in this list. And so, practicing hospitality. You find that same admonition in 1 Peter 4 where brethren are facing all kinds of trials in the world. And he evidently uses that as a means where we can help one another in a world of ungodliness. Look at Hebrews 10:24. What does he tell us to do to one another here? Consider how to stimulate one another. And I've mentioned before that actually the order of the text is consider one another in order to stimulate. So it's consider one another. How? To stimulate to good works. How are you going to do that? What way is alluded to in this very text? Not forsaking the assembly. One way to do it is in the assembly. And if a person quits assembling, is that evil or good? Is it evil? Somebody, I just don't go to church. Don't you love the people? Oh, I love them. Yeah, I just don't go to church. That doesn't sound too bad, not going to church. But what if it's you don't love God's people because they're God's people? Now, is that a little bit different? Is that a little more serious? The theme of 1 John is one of them. Three things that cycle through the book is love of brethren. Is it serious not to love your brethren? And this is a demonstration of it, evidently. Is it not? And so you assemble not just because I like it. Hopefully you do enjoy it. One of the reasons you assemble is because you're considerate of others. And it's very encouraging to me that many of you are so considerate that you'll be here on a night like tonight when you're tired. Maybe you're not feeling good. But you're here to encourage me, to encourage your other brethren. And that means a lot. And that's what God intended. That's the proof of genuine love, not just saying it. Yes. Sir? Oh, hi. Okay, Lisa.
Hurt your relationship with that person, but if you love them, you will say the same.
Good observation. Sometimes what you need to say is not what they want to hear. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, along the very lines of what Lisa's talking about. Who did Jesus love? He said.
Those
who he reproved and disciplined. Isn't that interesting? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 8 and 9, who is it that disciplines? Because they love. Parents, loving father. And he said, if you don't have it, you're like somebody doesn't even have a father. You're like illegitimate children. Loving parents, that's what they do. And so that's an excellent point that Lisa makes. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. We'd be all right, you think, just take a little X-Acto knife or something. Kind of cut that little section out of your Bible. We don't really need that little verse there, do we? Just cut that out. Or does God expect us to be encouraging one another, building up one another? And if he does, how? No, I need to look in the mirror. How am I doing that? One of the ways is by being here tonight. There's other ways as well. Now, obviously, again, I said it's not limited to the local church. Paul wrote letters to encourage, to edify. But what an opportunity we have when we're live in the same community and work together in the same fellowship. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. What does he tell Christians to do to one another there? What? Comfort one another. How? With words. These words. Ask you a question. Don't answer. Have you ever tried to comfort someone who lost a loved one with the words of hope? Have you ever tried to comfort someone who's sick and in the hospital and maybe facing death with words of hope? You know, there's Christians who never, ever go visit another Christian in the hospital unless it's a son or daughter, mother, father, brother, sister. Comfort one another with these words is what he said. Galatians 6:1. Who's a spiritual man? He talks about spiritual people, verse 1. Can you find in the context the definition of who a spiritual person is? Sir? In the context somewhere? You don't have to go very far. Well, you've got to restore somebody. The spiritual's got to restore, but who is the spiritual man? Back up a verse. Who's the spiritual man? Somebody's walking by the Spirit. Right? He's contrasted two lifestyles beginning back in chapter 5:13. And those who follow the deeds of the flesh, those who follow the fruit of the Spirit. And he talked about walking by the Spirit, verse 25. I said one verse, I guess two verses. Back up two verses. Walking by the Spirit. You are spiritual. Walking by the Spirit, trying to live the life that the Holy Spirit influences you to live. What do you do? You restore a brother who's got ensnared. He's got trapped. Something. Maybe it's his job he let overtake him. Maybe it's family problems. Maybe it's financial difficulties. Maybe Maybe it's an error he got tangled up in. What do you do about it? Nothing? Or do you try to mend the broken net? And that's the idea. Restore this brother. Why do you do it? You love him. Now, you may be, he may point the finger back at you, but you, so you do it in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself lest you're also tempted. But this is one another responsibilities that we find in the Bible. You fixing to tell me it's the end of class? Yeah, I guess he is. Okay, we'll pick up there and work on lesson 7 some more.